Once again, all that I would ask from everyone here this morning, that despite the early hour and maybe the need for lunch, that we would focus our attention on the subject matter of the doctrine of the Trinity. Beloved, this is not a small matter. This is not a small issue. The Church of Jesus Christ today is still battling this controversy. Mormons deny this teaching. Jehovah Witnesses deny this teaching. Oneness Pentecostalism denies this teaching. All of the New Agers deny this teaching. Judaism denies this teaching. Islam denies this teaching. Buddhism, Hinduism rejects and denies this teaching as well. Let alone the liberal theologian who don't believe his Bible, let alone the atheist, the agnostic, and the skeptic. You have major, major world religions with millions and millions of people who subscribe to that religion would automatically reject this teaching. This is one of those exclusive gems that separates Christianity from all human man-made religions and testifies to its divine origin. God is one. Now, for those who were not here in the last hour because you were in the children's Sunday school class, listen carefully. God is one. There's only one God. One substance, one essence. And in this one God, there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And each of these persons shares equally the love, the mercy, the grace, all the attributes that make God who God is. He's eternal. He had no beginning. He has no end. He is expressly holy, no defects, purely righteous. He is gracious and merciful and kind and long-suffering. All of these things, these characteristics that make God who God is shared equally by each member of the Godhead. But then we found out in the closing of the last hour that within the Godhead, each of these persons has a function or an economy or a responsibility. I'm using words to make it as simple as I can for the youngest to comprehend. The Father is the one in charge. He is the one who orchestrates his plan. He is the one who facilitates the plan. He is the one that organizes the plan. And then it's God the Son to come to earth to die for that plan, to secure the plan, to redeem the plan, to purchase the plan. And then in God the Holy Spirit's good time, he comes to us and he applies the plan that the Son has purchased. Is that simple enough? I hope it is. And I'm not making it so simple, because this is simple. This is monumental. We are indebted to four men. Antonatius lived just before, or died just before these men came on the scene. Basil of Caesarea of Cappadocia, Gregory of Nyssa, his younger brother, and Gregory of Nazianzus. This Gregory is called the theologian, while Basil has earned the title Basil the Great. Basil and his brother Gregory came from a very rich, affluent, Roman noble family. They were Christians. And they gave their children the best education. They shipped their children to Athens to get the best teachings of the Greek and Roman classics and Greek and Roman philosophy. But they were also schooled in the Christian faith. Okay? And while they were in Athens, Gregory of Nazianzus was also in school in Athens, and this Gregory hooks up with these two brothers and became this magnanimous trinity on earth. Three great pillars of the church defending the doctrine of the Trinity, crystallizing, formalizing it, and then championing against Arianism, a false teaching that taught that Jesus Christ was a created being. Well, with that in mind, turn with me to 1 John chapter 5. Now, with all that said, then you can understand what I'm about to read and my comments. Because during the same time as this controversy was raging, you have to also bear in mind one other thing, brothers and sisters. In the backdrop to all of this, you had copies of the scriptures continually being made by hand to be disseminated. And not everything that was being copied was copied correctly. It was tampered. And if you have a segment within the professing church, I said professing, not possessing, if you had a segment within that Catholic professing church denying certain doctrines of Christ, when they would come across certain verses in a Greek text that didn't jive with their heresy, what do you think they did? They removed it. As we shall see. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat him also that is begotten of him. And this we know, that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Some Bible preachers need to get a hold of verses 3. My Bible says this is God's love. You keep his commandments are not grievous. Those commandments can be boiled down into two. Love God with all your heart, mind, body, soul, and spirit, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you don't like that on the wall, then it's been boiled down to two. Love God with every ounce and every fiber of your being, and love your neighbor likewise. And Jesus says, they're not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Everyone following. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, beloved, if you're an Arian and you believe that Jesus Christ had a beginning and therefore he is of a lesser stature than the Father, you are not believing in the God of Scripture, let alone the Christ of Scripture. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, the blood. These three are one. Verse 7 has been removed. In three perverted Greek New Testament manuscripts that can find their pedigree at this time. And the Greek text underlining the version you hold in your lap retains it, while the others removed it. I find that very, very interesting, that at the same time that this Arian controversy was hitting the fan, and in the backdrop of this, you had people in Alexandria, Antioch of Syria, and elsewhere rewriting or recopying Greek manuscripts of the New Testament to be disseminated. And lo and behold, when they came across certain texts, if you were a pro-Arian, pro-Jehovah Witness, pro-Mormon, and you come across a verse 7 that so clearly delineates the Trinity, it has to go. And then they have the audacity and the nerve of conservative evangelical ministers behind their pulpits chirping like crows on wires, saying it ought not to be there. And they perpetuate that trash in their study Bibles in a footnote. Then they're aiding the cause of Arianism, knowingly or unknowingly. Why is this verse found in your translation? And why was it removed in the Revised Standard, the American Standard, New American Standard, NIV, English translation? Why? Why? Because the family line that produced that cesspool diverged from a long family of Greek New Testaments that remained faithful, because faithful churches at that time that would not aspire to Arianism guarded their text. So the next time you hear an evangelical conservative crow on a wire telling you 1 John 5:7 don't belong there, either you continue to listen to them at your own peril, or you simply find someone else to listen to who honors the scriptures truly, without claiming only the originals are inspired and what you have in a translation is nothing more than that, just a translation. It has no life to it. It has no power to it. It doesn't have the stamp of God the Holy Spirit because the originals are gone. Yes, the originals are gone. And the ones that you listen to can't even retrieve these originals. And when they tell you that your Bible is without error, without flaw, and doesn't need to be edited, doesn't need to be revised, they're referring to the originals, which you don't have and they don't have. So then why do they tamper with the English translation then if it needs no more editing and no more revising? I find it amazing that these men can speak on both sides of their tongue and you find nothing wrong with that and you put them on a pedestal like a celebrity. Well, normally you put something on a pedestal like a vase, eventually the vase will fall. Verse 7 belongs there. Verse 7 is part of God's word. Because if you're going to call verses 7 into question, then you better call into question every verse I gave you here so far this morning. If this verse doesn't belong, then how come Luke chapter 1 verses 34 and 35 speaking about the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary and the power of the highest and the Holy One born in her womb shall be called the Son of God? Maybe that shouldn't be in there. What about Jesus' baptism? The Father speaks, the Spirit comes down, Jesus is in the water. Maybe that's an addition that doesn't belong there. Once you put your foot in the door of unbelief and questioning God's word, then you open up Pandora's box to all kind of other error. In the last hour, we considered Basil of Caesarea. For those who were not up here at the last hour, those of you who were here, just hang tight. Basil the Great, born 329-330 AD to a wealthy, aristocratic, pietistic people, received a good education, studied in Athens, but following his baptism, he chose a different lifestyle. He chose to become a monk, ascetic. No marriage, no children, fasting, contemplation, meditation, prayer. On his own father's estate, there was enough land to build his own ascetic community. And then his beloved sister also joined up with him, and she established her own ladies' ascetic monastic community. But the cry of controversy and the cry of the church was loud enough that he was pulled out of obscurity to become a presbytery, a lower-level minister. And then lo and behold, by the year 370, 9 years before his death, the city says, we want more out of you. We want you to be our bishop. And in 370, he becomes the bishop of Caesarea of Cappadocia. And in those last remaining years, he was a great champion of Trinitarianism and a great foe of Arianism and Apollinarianism, which taught that Jesus had maybe a third nature or a blended nature between the divine and the human. Okay? Now look on the board. Top board. People go bananas with me because I make a lot of heyday over words. I want you to copy these words down and I want you to know exactly the controversy. These two words. These two words were the center of controversy, not only at the Nicene Council, but following the Nicene Council. These three Cappadocian fathers threw their flag down on one word. And notice the slight difference. This word here, I don't know if I can pronounce it correctly, but I won't pronounce it for fear of butchering it. But there's the word. You can copy it down. Notice that this word has the letter I in between the two O's. And that one little vowel, taught that Christ is like the Father's substance and being. He is just like him. The other word, notice, has two O's. And this word implies Christ is of the same substance. And beloved, the difference between these two is much wider than the Grand Canyon. They fought not only over a word, they fought over one letter. So let's put to death the whining and the belly aching over you haggle over a word, preacher. I don't want to hear that ever again. They haggled over one word. Excuse me, one word. They boiled it down to one letter, one vowel. Because, see, if the church agreed with this word, you would be an Arian today. The church chose this word. And that makes you a Christian. Hell, heaven. So this pastor will haggle not only over a word, but I'll jump up and down over a letter. Here's proof. Here's the proof. Christ is either like the Father, similar, or he's the same. The early church had to make a decision. And how the church voted would now determine what you would be right now, 21 centuries later. So don't tell me that we don't haggle over translation, over whether a verse belongs or doesn't belong, whether a portion belongs or doesn't belong. It boils down to whether you're going to be faithful to Christ and to the Orthodox faith that has been passed down to us by blood, sweat, and tears, or whether we're just going to take our faith for granted and believe anything that comes down the highway because some grand muckety-muck speaks from his whited castle down to the populous drones. As Brother Dan told us last week, it boils down to one simple question: whose authority? Scholarship or Scripture? I'll go with Scripture. The other word that we heard in a quotation in the last hour was the word hypostasis. Hypostasis is the interrelationship between the persons within the Godhead. The Father's relationship to His Son, the Son's eternal generation and relationship to His Father, and the mutual relationship between the Father and the Son with the Spirit, and the Spirit's mutual relationship with Father and Son. Let me share this with you. There is one attribute, or there are many, many attributes, but all attributes, theological attributes, can be broken down into attributes that can be communicated, and there are non-communicated attributes. For instance, one of the non-communicated attributes that only God has, but you don't have, is the fact that He is holy by nature. We're not holy by nature. Okay? This is a non-communicated attribute. Only God is holy. However, God is also merciful, and God is also gracious. These are attributes that you and I can communicate amongst ourselves and to a non-believer. But watch this attribute. Love. Love is a communicated attribute. You have to have at least two people to demonstrate love. Now, come on, I want you to think. If God was simply singular, not only in being, but in person, He could never demonstrate love. To love Himself? No. But if you have a Trinity, get this, the Father loving the Son loving the Spirit loving the Father, Father and the Son. Are you with me? loving the Spirit reciprocating with that love. This attribute alone, listen, this attribute alone demands the necessity of a plurality in the Godhead. You need two to show love. Not one. Two. Here, you have three. Father, Son, and Spirit. Turn with me to John 17. I'll give you some hints. John's Gospel, the fourth Gospel, John chapter 17. Notice Jesus' prayer to his Father, verses 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That glory that Jesus Christ is talking about is a non-communicated attribute that only He, the Father, and the Spirit can share, not you. He wants that former glory, that former unending eternal relationship of mutual love between each member of the Godhead that was just humming and buzzing before the world began. Jesus longed once again to be in the orb and the sphere of that eternal communicating love between the members of the Godhead. Restore that to me. Wow. That's a little glimpse into the Trinity. Drop down to verse 24. Father, I will, my desire is that they also, you and I plus his disciples back then, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. Notice the Father giving to the Son something. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Notice, thou hast loved me before you even said, let there be. There's a hint of that love. You need two, at least two, to demonstrate communicating love. Well, if God is simply one in essence, one in being, one in his substance, and there's no persons within the Godhead, it's impossible to demonstrate love. You need at least two to demonstrate that love. You have three. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Are you with me this morning? Can you see the beauty and the glory and the mind-stretchingness of this teaching? And again, this sets Christianity apart from all others. This is exclusive Christian doctrine that separates us from anything that comes bouncing down the highway. Turn to John 16. Look at verse 27. For the Father himself loveth you because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. Notice, the Father initiates. The Father is the sender. And who sent? The Son. I came forth from the Father. Look at the verse 28. I came forth from the Father and am come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. There's at least two persons of the Godhead referring to. Jesus longs to have that former glory and that unending, uninterrupted love between the other members of the Godhead. Oh, he simply savored that. Look at John 5. Look at John's Gospel, chapter 5. Brothers and sisters, this is important, even in your witnessing. Beloved, this is the Christ to whom you are to present. This is the Savior you are to preach about. This is the one that you are to fall deeper in love with. This is the one who is to have the preeminence in all of your life relationships. Are you with me this morning? You see how high and lofty this teaching is, and then trying to boil it down for the youngest one here amongst us to even comprehend a sliver. John chapter 5, verse 19. Look at it, friends. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Now, Arius camped on that one verse and said, Whoa. He can't be divine. But what do you see at the Father do? Beloved, that doesn't minimize the Son. The Son is simply saying what to us? I simply do the Father's bidding. I wait for the Father to give me his command, and then I comply. That doesn't take away from Christ's divinity. But what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doeth the Son likewise. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. That's not showing anything less about Jesus' divinity. It's just simply showing that Jesus was captivated to do his Father's will. Beloved, as Christians, ready? We to be just as captivated to do the Father's will as also. If you are a son of God by adoption. Let's see. Let me read to you a sliver of Gregory of Nazianzus's writings, okay? This has come down to us. You can tell how old this book is. The binding all the time creaks. Let's see here. Page 33. Okay? Please, I beg of you. When I speak of God, you must be enlightened at the same time by one flash of light and by three. There are three individualities, or hypostases if you prefer, persons. We argue about names when the words amount to the same meaning. There is one substance, that is deity, for God is divided without division, if I may put it like that, and united in division. The Godhead is one in three, and three are one. The Godhead has its being in the three. Or to be more precise, the Godhead is the three. We must neither heretically fuse God together into one, nor chop him up into unequal parts. Whoa! That's this hero. That's that hero right there, the theologian. You do not fuse the members of the Godhead, neither do you slice and dice and chop them up. One being, one essence, one substance, three persons. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father loving the Son loving the Father and the Son loving the Spirit, and the Spirit loving the Father and the Son as well. And then you hear Jesus in that garden, Lord, restore to me that glory and that love, that unending, uninterrupted love, because Christ was going to go to the cross and utter, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It doesn't mean that the Father stopped loving the Son, but the Son now became the sin bearer, and he had to drink the dregs of the cup of his Father's wrath for you and I. That love was now momentarily in his experience interrupted with the passion he had to undergo, children. And only one thing can make sense out of all of this, the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Christ is not like the Father, he is of the same substance and essence of the Father. Well, let's consider Gregory of Nyssa. He was born around 335 AD. He was Basil's younger brother. And this Gregory really loved Basil. You have the older brother, younger brother syndrome. Well, Gregory was like a disciple. He just kind of followed. He just followed Basil like a shadow follows its body. They were kind of close. Guess what we're told about this one? Ready? Basil the Great, this Gregory the theologian. We're told that this Gregory was the most intellectual out of the entire three. He was more intellectual. He married. He was married, but later he embraced a monastic lifestyle. He was bullied by his brother Basil in becoming the bishop of Nyssa in 371 AD. That was the word used in my research. His older brother bullied him into becoming the pastor of the bishop of that city of Cappadocia. He eventually was deposed and replaced by an Arian bishop. When the emperor in Rome or Constantinople, it all depended what theological flag he would wave. If it was an Orthodox emperor, these guys were safe. If it was a pro-Arian emperor, you became a target. And shortly after Gregory was made pastor, a new emperor comes to the throne, and he was what? Pro-Arian. So guess what that emperor did? He fired Gregory. Church and state. Very deadly union. As with the other two, he was a friend of Origen. But Gregory, this Gregory, was a fanatical disciple of the church father Origen. That's what history tells. Fanatical, fanatical follower and disciple of Origen. Origen was dead by this time. Also, we are told he was more philosophical than the other two fathers. And he was more prone to theological speculation. He was a man. He was fallible. He had feet of clay. In 394, he died. He died in monastic exclusion on his father's estate. Now, let's hear him speak from the grave. His writings have survived. Let's see. Listen to this. Every act which extends from God to the creation originates with the Father, proceeds to the Son, and is completed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Trinity affects every act, not by separate action according to the number of the persons, but so that there is one motion and one disposition of the goodwill which proceeds from the Father through the Son to the Spirit. We cannot call those who jointly, inseparably, and mutually exercise divine and superintending power and activity to us and all creation three gods. Did you hear what he said? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit work in tandem. They work in unity. I and the Father are one, John chapter 10, I believe, verses 35. He who sees me sees the Father. I and the Father are one. I do those things that please the Father. I wait upon his every express command. What does this particular Gregory tell us? They're not three gods. One being, one substance, one essence, working in unity with one economy, one plan. And each member of the Godhead, if I can use this as a figure of speech, has their hands in the plan in unity. And this Gregory says, you do not dare chop them up into three separate gods. It is one. But one divine purpose. This Gregory. Nazianzus, page 34. Listen to this one. Anyone who has trusted Christ as a man without a human mind is himself mindless and unworthy of complete salvation. You with me? I'm going to read it again. Because now he's tinkering with the Apollinarian heresy. Anyone who has trusted Christ as a man without a human mind, human nature, is himself mindless and unworthy of complete salvation. When was the last time you heard a pastor behind a pulpit of wood bring up Christ's humanity and his human nature as an aspect of salvation? Back then, it was the heart and soul of preaching. Listen. For what Christ has not assumed, he has not healed. It is what he has united to his Godhead that is saved. If only half of Adam fell, then it would suffice for Christ to assume and save only half a man. But it is the whole of the human nature that fell. It must be united to the whole nature of Christ and thus be saved wholly. Did you hear what he said? When Adam fell, it wasn't half of a man that died. It was a whole man, body, soul, and spirit. So when the God-man comes, he has to take on body, soul, and spirit. Human mind, divine mind. A human will and a divine will. How that's put together, I can't put it on a chalkboard, but that's a great mystery. God was manifest in the flesh. And that church father says, the man who says otherwise is not only mindless, but unworthy of salvation. Now you know why a pro-Aryan emperor would look at him and say, here's your pink slip, pastor. Hit the trail. Can you appreciate the historical context that these men lived in? You think we have it bad. These men's jobs waxed and waned based on the emperor miles away. On whether he was Orthodox or whether he was a pro-Aryan. And you think you have a problem. I think I have a problem. What about this father? Gregory of Nazianzus, the theologian. Ready? Noble Cappadocian birth. His father was a bishop of that same city. He spent his time in Seleucia and in Constantinople, where he briefly was its pastor in the year 381. Spent most of his days, though, in his beloved city of Nazianzus. He enjoyed imperial favor. He enjoyed, for a season, the smile of the emperor. He had imperial favor. But history tells us that he was later opposed at the lower level. You know what that meant? Those in the church may have had issues with him, but the emperor that reigned while he was a pastor liked him. His doctrinal positions were unpopular. His closing days were spent in seclusion on his father's estate. He went so far as to get an education in Palestine. He studied in Alexandria, Egypt, and he also went to school in Athens. He was a great defender against Apollinarianism, whose ideas were being widely condemned at that time. And as we shall see later in a few weeks, hopefully, he was the leading champion at the Council of Constantinople in 381. Now get the date, 381, Nicaea, 325, 381. Arianism had to be put to death in the coffin for a final blow. And it was this man who played the role of an Antonatius at that time. Brothers and sisters, you are indebted to other men's ministries. And I'm here to tell you, we are indebted to these three men whom you've never met. Maybe you've never even heard of their names until today. They were the ones who were willing to get in that trench and fight the good fight of faith. a public faith, the early centuries. Allow me to read. It was Gregory of Nazianzus who put his finger on the real difficulty. If one aspect of human nature, the possession of a normal human mind, was missing in Christ, how genuinely human life was his life, or how genuine was the life of Christ? So far from being marginal, Gregory of Nazianzus argued, it is the mind that by nature stands most in need of salvation. For it was by the exercise of the mind, that is the will, that the human beings fell into sin in the first place, in their proud attempt to elevate themselves in defiance of God's commands. In what would become the most famous sentence he ever wrote, Gregory diagnosed a fatal weakness in Apollinarianism. Here's a quote from the father. The unassumed is the unhealed. By that which is united to the Godhead is saved. Meaning if Christ didn't have a mind, human mind, then our minds in salvation are not saved. But a human mind was given to a divine nature, and thus the human mind could be saved. For Gregory, the gospel of the incarnation was the good news that all of what is of what it means to be human, including the mind, is taken in by God, and all of the human is healed, transformed, and indeed divinitized as a consequence of that process. Gregory had no qualms with the principle that the Word is the active subject in incarnation, but he insisted that the flesh assumed by the Word was not just a human body, but the entirety of human nature. If Apollinarius was right, human salvation would be inconceivable. As it was, the saving action of God in Christ embraced every part of the human condition and all of its needs and the inability to deal with its own plight. That's the bottom line. If there's no Trinity, then there's no possibility of salvation. If Christ did not come and assume every part of our humanity, then we only receive half a salvation. If Christ did not have a human mind and a human will, then he's nothing. He's nothing but a fairy tale. Can you see the importance of this? Your very soul's salvation hinges on whether or not this is true. So you can't blow it off like, well, I'll read that when I'm 90 and 1 foot in the grave. You got to be confronted with it now, and thus you are being presented to the best of my ability the understanding of this blessed doctrine. In closing, turn with me to Hebrews 1. Just bear with me, church. Verses 1 and 2 we've seen before. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1. God who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, that's the Old Testament, hath in these last days, here's the New Testament, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. I want every eye fastened on verses 3. Who, the pronoun who, refers to the Son. Who being the brightness of his glory, and what did Jesus request back in John 17? To be restored to that glory. Here comes the bombshell. And the expressed image of his Son. Look up here. Expressed image. Look at the word image. This is the Greek word. What English word does that word almost pronounce?
Character.
Character. Bingo. It says in your Bible that the Son of God is the expressed character of the Father. So he's not like the Father. He is the same in substance, in essence. Whoa. The Greek word translated here referred to an instrument used for engraving. It refers to an impression made by a stamp or a die cast. We get our English word facsimile. A coin or a stamp. A coin. In the olden days, they took a mold, did they not? And they pour that hot liquid into the mold. What did Jesus say when he was given the issue of taxes? Give me a coin. He says, whose image? And the image was a representation of whom? Caesar. Not like. Same. Facsimile. I want you to know that. When you combat Mormons and JWs. The word here is image, expressed replication, an expressed facsimile of the very character of the Father. Go to John 14. Remember Philip? No, was it Philip or Thomas? Thomas's question. Thomas's question. Look at verse 8, friends. Philip. Philip said unto the Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that had seen me had seen the Father. Look at those words. Underline that. He who sees me, doesn't see something like the Father. He who sees me sees the Father. Expressed image stamped. That's what I want you to know. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself. No, I don't speak of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Look at that verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Relational hypostatic union. Please, please, I beg and beseech you, do not be duped and don't be fooled and don't shudder in your boots when you hear these individuals denouncing the Trinity as something that the church fabricated in the 5th and 6th century to save face and to make Jesus divine. They're liars. These church fathers I just presented to you were pounding that into the church and defending it against its enemies. Now turn to Philippians 2. Let me show you another one. And beloved, this hinges on salvation. This hinges on your salvation. This is not a mute issue. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 5 for context. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, so the pronoun who refers to Christ Jesus in verse 5, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Ready? Look at the board. Form is the Greek word morphe. What process does a butterfly go through? Metamorphosis. Metamorphe. It says that Jesus Christ is what? What does that verse say? It says, "Let the who being in the form, the metamorphe of God, sameness, he's same. Same." And then notice you have the word likeness. Likeness is the Greek word homoioma. It's the words of controversy. It's the Greek word that has the eye. The ones that they championed upon. That's the word. Likeness. He's the same as the Father. Notice, when he came to earth, was Jesus pretending to be a man? He was in all points like us, except without sin. He had a human mind. He had a human will. He had human affections. And he was also divine. Pastor, explain that. I can't. I bow to it. Because it's in the book. And that's what the church has, that's what the true church preaches. And then he was found, the word fashion, and that there is the word schema. We get our English word to scheme. The Greek word schema. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:4. All these verses are given to you not to puff up your head, but to give you the ammunition to go out there and preach and teach and to defend the truth and to also boast to your children. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Watch. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In whom the God of this world had blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. There's that glory. There's that splendor Jesus prays about in John 17 and 5. Notice Christ, he is the image of God. Now watch this. Watch this. Let us make man in our image. Children, you are a reflection of God. You're not a God like he is. But you are a reflection. Like the moon reflects the light of the sun shining brightly in the heavens, shines its light on the surface of the moon, and then that light radiates back to earth. You and I are cast in that image, to reflect the glory and the majesty of the Most High God. Look at Colossians 1:15. Look at verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and had translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Notice in verses 13 that your deliverance is in the past tense, and your adoption and position into the kingdom of God is a past tense event. And whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God. Whoa. How do you show an image or a representation of something that's invisible? The firstborn of every creature. Now, you see that phrase? Look at that phrase, firstborn of every creature. That's where Arius thought he had the church. It says firstborn of every creature. So Jesus had to have had a beginning, and he was the beginning of all of God's creations before he began the creation of the universe. When you look at the Greek word there refers not to origin, but to state, but to station and status and position. It has nothing to do with origin, but a station, position within the Godhead. The Father loves the Son. The Father sends the Son. The Father lays our guilt upon the Son. It is the Father who calls him forth from the grave. And it is the Father who receives his Son up into his presence in his exaltation and seats him at the Father's right hand, relationally and in position. It has nothing to do with his origin, the fact that Christ was not and then he was. It has everything to do to his exalted status and position within the Godhead. So there they are, the three Cappadocian fathers. You have a whole lot to be indebted to those three men and to the little man, Athanasius. Again, brothers, sisters, one word brought down to one letter. And if the church went one way, we would all be Arians. It hung on one letter, in one word. So don't be afraid to quibble over a word, a verse, or even a letter. They did, so shall I. I hope that helps you to understand the doctrine of the Trinity and its relevance to your salvation and to the deity of Christ and to all the false religions that may come knocking on your front door. Beware of them. Let's pray. Brother Tuttle, would you be gracious to dismiss us and ask the Lord's blessing on the remainder of this day?